We're in a new section in Jeremiah, so I'll kind of give a quick background to the whole book, not chapter by chapter, but just kind of section by section. Really, first chapter is all about his call and commission of Jeremiah, knowing it was going to be tough for him. And then he goes from there, from chapters 2 to 25, and gives 12 sermons to Judah specifically to turn back from their way, or they're going to be judged. Chapters 26 through 29, because of these messages, there's conflicts revealed in Jeremiah's life. He's put in prison, those kind of things. People don't really accept what he's saying, and you see that in those chapters. And then chapters 30 through 33, which we just finished, their message of comfort for the future restoration of Israel, even despite going through judgment. And then now we turn to this new section. It's going to cover basically chapters 34 through 38. And it's going to give us some messages and events that occurred before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And he does not do this in chronological order necessarily. As he goes through these messages, you'll see that. I'll try to give you a date. But he will have a theme in these two chapters by contrasting those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. And we'll see that as we go through these chapters. So with that introduction, let's read first seven verses of chapter 34, and we'll pray and we'll go through it. It says, "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, before I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord.' Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah." Let's pray. Lord, again, just thank you as you give us this message, as you share with those who do not hold to your word. Lord, we'd rather be found in chapter 35, where it talks about those who listen to their earthly father, and because of that, you commend them, because that's what you've asked us to do, is to not necessarily listen to our earthly father, but listen to our heavenly father. And yes, we are commanded to listen and honor our parents, but Lord, you want us to look to your word for answers and obey them. So ask that you would speak to each one of us as we go through your word, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, again, these are messages and events that take place before the destruction of Jerusalem that we find out in 586. This is really a warning to Zedekiah. He says, when Nebuchadnezzar and all his kingdoms, basically everything that was under his dominion, at this point he had been captured most of the nations around, even Israel at that time, and they're basically, he would make an agreement if you're not agreement with him. He basically told him, in order to survive, you're going to send some of your people of your nation to come serve under my army and fight for us. And that's what he was bringing about to Judah. And And what he says, what Jeremiah says to Zedekiah is, I will give this city to them. And what we find out towards the end of this chapter is, currently, probably while he's writing this, at this point, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar takes a break. He doesn't really take a break. The Egyptians are coming to help Israel, and so he goes and takes care of them. He's going to go deal with the Egyptians first and set them down, and then return back to Jerusalem. It takes about 18 months because there's a minor pause there to go take care of the Egyptians. So this is probably written during that time, why he's going to take care of the Egyptians. But he says he will return, and he will burn this city by fire. And we see that in the book of 2 Kings. It's written about that's exactly what he does. Though, and we've been told many times before, actually in chapter 21, this is kind of an outline, the idea that if Zedekiah would surrender, there would be actually a better chance for his people and himself if he had just surrendered to Babylon, because this will happen. God had already warned him, so this is just another warning to him. And if you wouldn't try to escape, and that's exactly what he does, Zedekiah, when everything's going down, he tries to escape with his family. And I have mentioned this a few times, but what happens to him as he was trying to escape, he does. Nebuchadnezzar runs into him, catches up to him, him and his family, and because of his rebellion, because of Zedekiah's rebellion, he basically slaughters his children in front of his eyes and then pokes out Zedekiah's eyes, and because of that, and then drags him to Babylon. And notice he says, Zedekiah will die in peace, and that's just the idea that he won't die by violence. What happens with Zedekiah? Well, what tradition tells us is when Nebuchadnezzar ever had a feast, he would basically bring this king, this conquered king, and set him at the table just to show the other nations and the other people around that, hey, these guys serve us. And so he was more of a demonstration. He was a POW, basically a prize, before, and he sat at the king's table for the rest of his life and died there in Babylon. And so he didn't die by sword, but it says because of that, the people in Jerusalem honor him. Well, they recognize that he was taken captive and those kind of things, and they do some ceremonies, and you see that written in there. But all that, he then goes and mentions that there's only two fortified cities besides Jerusalem left, Lachish and Azekah, and they're actually modern-day cities today. Lachish is 23 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Azekah is 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and they're both bordered on Egypt. And what's cool about and what's interesting about this, in 1935 and 1938, they actually found letters. They unburied letters in these two. One, Lachish, and there you can look this up. I googled it. Lachish letters, and there's 21 fragments found of basically warnings from some of the army to the leader, to the captain of that city, Lachish, and telling him, "Hey, you know, I don't see anything of Ezekiah, because at that point Ezekiah had been conquered, and the Chaldean king's coming after you." And so you see some of that. They found these fragments, so it just proves to what Jeremiah's mentioning here in this passage. And they were the last two standing cities obviously Nebuchadnezzar takes them over. All that, and then we get into the message that God goes in. So what he's asking, well, why we find Zedekiah to be unfaithful is because he just does not listen to Jeremiah's message. Instead of surrendering, he goes the hard way, and in doing so, he causes all sorts of problems for his own people. And again, his people also had issues, and we'll see that starting in verse 8 all the way through 22. Let's read some of this, and we'll go through it. But it says that this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So they made a covenant, they freed their own people. Now, the Israelites had a welfare system, not like ours. The slavery is not like the slavery that we often picture in the 1600s to the 1800s here in America. It's not that type of slavery. It was indentured servitude. Basically, if you got in trouble, you got in debt, you would basically give your services or your family's services to another Jewish individual for a period of years. We find this in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You would basically work for them for 6 years to pay off your debt, and in the seventh year, they were to allow you to go free. And there's all sorts of types of welfare systems here set in the law, right? We have the year of Jubilee. We sang it, the first song. And that was basically after the 49th year, any land that you had given to another individual to pay off debt or those kind of things was returned to your family. So the 50th year, because God wanted to keep this land within the family. So you would never quite own, if you're buying a property from my family, you would never quite own that piece of property. You just rented it basically until the 50th year, and you'd pay accordingly. We have other types of welfare systems. When they harvested, they'd only go over it once. They'd leave the rest for people who were poor among them. They also kept the corners unharvested. We also have laws where the orchardist would basically leave the unripened fruit on the tree in order for somebody to come through. And yet, in their welfare system, the person would have to go and work to receive those things. And we have that famous picture, the gleaners. Have you guys seen that? My mom has it on her wall where there's people are gathering. I think it's called gleaners, if I remember right. But, and they would glean. And that's exactly, we see that in the book of Ruth take place and those kind of things. So why had they basically put these people in bondage? And they obviously are rebuked for not doing it according to the law. So they probably were not letting or setting their own people free. At this point, they decide to do this, right? Maybe because with the siege on their doorstep, it wasn't practical for them to feed their slaves. Maybe they thought if they freed the slaves, they would help defend the city. Ultimately, they might have thought they would gain favor with the Lord. Hey, let's, you know, this last-ditch effort, let's try to obey what the law says, and we'll let these people free. But you notice it didn't last long. I mean, this could have been amount of months, days. You know, they freed them, and then they basically, but afterward, they went back on this promise to free their own people. And a lot of people believe this happened because as soon as Babylon turned to go deal with the Egyptians, they're like, well, now we need these slaves back. We need to indenture our own people, enslave our own people, and that's exactly what they did. And Guzik, he's a commentary, does really great on outlines. He called this the emancipation revocation instead of the emancipation proclamation, which Abraham Lincoln wrote. And revocation just means canceling a promise. And that's exactly what they did. They said, hey, you guys are free. Just kidding. You're not. And they bring them back in. And again, this is a easy lesson. And this is why I called it no take backs. You heard this on the playground, some of us, when we were younger, heard this on the playgrounds, you're not supposed to give something to somebody, and then you know, as soon as you see their enjoyment of it or something, or you want it back, you just take it back. You see this in the nursery all the time, right? You tell the kid to share. He looks like he's going with your plan, and then as soon as he sees the other kid enjoying that toy, it's no longer a good plan, and he's going to try to take that thing back. We even do this as adults, unfortunately. You know, yeah, what? Exactly. And there's a couple of passages. One I'm always, when I think of this, because my kids will make bets with their brothers and challenge their brothers with things, and then they'll say, hey, you know, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, those kind of things. And the Bible says we are to make promises to our own hurt. And so when we make a promise, we are to fulfill those things. First, Psalm 15, and that's where that is found. We make promises to our own hurt. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 15, for you parents, it's a great psalm to raise your children. Let me just read it. It's not long. It's 5 verses. I love this psalm because it really is how I want to raise my children, to be this type of individual. Psalm is in the middle of your Bible. I don't know why I'm having trouble finding it. 381, there's the page. Okay. I'm close there. Okay. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money as usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And again, one of these days I'll probably teach through this as, you know, just a psalm that we want to raise our children, characteristics we want to have in our children, raise them like this. And this is one of them. And you see they basically went back on their word. The Judeans, God was not excited about this. Throughout the New Testament, God says, you know, if at all costs, don't make promises you can't fulfill. In a sense, he basically says, don't make promises. Just be a man of your word. Don't have to say, trust me, or, you know, I swear this on my mother's grave, and those things that we say at the end of our promises. But he says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And we are to be a people that keep our word. And these individuals were not keeping their word. And when I think of this, I'll give you an illustration in our lives. And I've shared this maybe a couple times, but it's a good one. Michelle and I, we were three or four years into our marriage, and we had some Mormon missionaries come into our house for a few months. Me and my wife were going to convert them. That was our goal. And we worked on them for a while, and eventually the idea came that if they came to our church, we would go to theirs. And so we had them come to our church. My pastor did a good job of speaking out of Romans 4. He was actually in Romans 4, speaks about, you know, you're not right before God by the things you do, but the idea that you trust in God. But all that to say, they came to our church, and then we kept our promise and we went to their church. And what they said to us is why I bring this up, because they said we were the first Christians to actually follow through with the promise that we made them. And I thought that was just a horrible testimony to other Christians who promised that they would go to their church and did not. And so we as believers are to keep our promises to our own hurt. And I know we've all failed this. How many times, you know, have we promised the Lord that we'd serve him with every ounce of being that we have and failed that probably within the hour a lot of times. And so we just need to be mindful, and we need to be individuals that keep our promises to one another, to God specifically. And here, that's exactly what they did not know. So God has a response to them. And you see that in verses 12 through 16. Let's read that. It says, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves." And so what God does first is he reminds them of what the law said, and assuming that they were violating the terms of the law, he said, "I made a covenant like this. Well, I made the same covenant with your fathers." And notice what he says. You know, this covenant I made with your fathers, I did while I delivered them out of the house of bondage. So he says, you should have compassion. You should understand what slavery is like. They did. They served the Egyptians for 420 years, something like that. They served them that long. And yet, when they got released, God set this law so they would not enslave their own people, but rather help them pay back, or just help them if they got in a bind, and only for 6 years. And yet, they did not listen. They would not obey the Lord. And he said, "At one moment, you did what was right in my sight." I like that. You did right in my sight. So they were obedient, these people, in proclaiming freedom for those that they had kept in bondage. And he says, "You did right in my sight for a little while, but you turned back on that." And he says, he even reminds them of their promise. "You made a covenant before me. You did it in my house. You did it in the synagogue. You did it at church. You made this promise before one another, before all these people. And you even did it in a way, you did it what we would call a blood covenant. And what a blood covenant is, and what we see in the book of Genesis, is basically this. There's different ways they had covenants, different ways to make promises to one another. This is what we call blood covenant. What they would do is take some animals, they'd take the animal and slice it in half, and they would divide it, put a pathway in between it, and the two individuals would hold hand in hand and walk through this. And basically the idea is, what if they did not keep their end of the bargain? What happened to those animals that they walked through would happen to that individual. So what was required if they didn't keep that covenant was death. And we know this to happen between God and Abraham. But what did God do? He cut these animals in half, and he walked. He put Abraham to sleep, and he walked in by himself, basically saying, "I will keep my end of the covenant. It won't be required of you, Moses." And that's what happened. And so with that, they had even made this covenant. They did this whole ceremony to the things, and it says all the people, all the city, all the leaders and all this made this ceremony, did this thing to make a promise to God. And yet, they turned around. And what God does is rebuke them for their actions. He said, "You profaned my name." That word for profane is the same word we get for pollution, to defile. It's actually the same word used in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus' death on the cross, when he said, "You were pierced for our transgressions." That word pierced is the same word. "You profaned my name." And what you did is you placed these freed individuals back into subjection. And when I look at a section like this, this is the idea even of an individual following the Lord, coming to a relationship with the Lord, and then going back and driven back or incentivized to go back to the world or to live by his flesh or to live by wickedness. And what God doesn't want is you to go back to those things. He doesn't want you to be back into subjection under those things. God wants us to serve him and him alone. And so what these individuals did was basically went back on their word and put their own people back into subjection because they saw a little freedom because of Babylon, because the Babylonians turning around, well, going after the Egyptians. And so what he then goes on to say is, this is your punishment for this. And that's what you see starting. And there's a little sarcasm in here. I love this when God does something like this. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. Wow, that's awesome. That's gracious. But then he'll continue, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of my covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So a whole lot of individuals. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies and the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which have gone back from you. Behold, I command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And so what God does is reveals his punishment. He says, I'm going to proclaim liberty to you. And basically, I'm going to give you what you've reaped. You've sowed to the flesh. You're going to reap the consequences of this. And really basically takes his hand off the nation at this point. And they're going to reap the consequences. And again, a picture we have, if we go back to the world, you know, we're not guaranteed God's protection. Right? We're going to start getting the consequences. We live in a period of grace and mercy. Right? We're all standing here under God's grace and mercy, not getting what we deserve because of his protection in those things. And unfortunately, he's going to take his hand off of Israel, off of Judah at this point, and they're going to die either of sword, pestilence, or famine. And so they're sowing what they reaped, and he's going to allow the enemies, the Babylonians, they're going to return, that's what he says in verse 22, to take out not only the leaders and drag them back to Babylon, but he's going to also burn this city. And we actually know of, throughout history and throughout their digs, they haven't found a city that actually had survived or had been occupied during this 70 years when they're taken out of this land. A city, basically, there's no historical documents to say a city survived during that time. So that's exactly what happened. These cities became desolate and uninhabited. You know, and even worse on that, he says, you know, I'm going to give you over to your enemies. You're going to be unburied, which was a shame for them to be unburied. He says, instead, you're going to be food for the birds and the beasts around. And again, unfortunately, you know, you go after the world. What is the saying? The life of a transgressor is hard. And you either serve God or you get to serve the world. And you can't be guaranteed what the world will give you. Well, you can. There will be consequences for your sin, unfortunately. And yes, there are consequences, and we do get consequences for our sin, even in following Jesus. But yet, it's nice to be serving a living God and be under His hand than the world. And when I think of that, I just always think about raising children again, right? I would rather my kids be disciplined according to what the Word of God says by me and my wife than allow society to discipline them, because we would not. I'd rather them be under our hands and be dealt with according to what the Word of God says than allow them to be dealt with by the world. And you see that. And unfortunately, they would not. They were unfaithful to even the promises that they made before God. And what we have then in verse chapter 25 is a whole family that's praised because of their faithfulness. And what's interesting is this is when I talk about chronological order, and maybe this is a result of society at that time. He basically has to go 18 years back to find some faithfulness in this town, in this region. And he goes back to the Rechabites, and you'll see them mentioned. And he goes back to the days of Jehoiakim, who was a brother of Zedekiah, an older brother of Zedekiah. He reigned for 11 years also. And so it took place between 609 and 598 B.C. is when this happened. And what he's going to do, and why Jeremiah includes this, is probably to contrast the unfaithfulness of Zedekiah and the people of Judah with the faithfulness of, and emphasize the faithfulness of these Rechabites. And, you know, what we find of these individuals, they're kind of like a group of Bedouins that exist today in Israel. And they're just a nomadic people that don't have a house, don't have farm, vineyards. They live usually with sheep, they have flocks, and they live in tents. We can trace these people back to Jethro. You guys know who Jethro is, right? That's the father-in-law to Moses. And so you can trace these individuals back to them. And what God does in this situation, He gives us an action sermon. And He's done this throughout the book of Jeremiah. This is actually the ninth of 11 of them. And an action sermon is basically God telling a prophet to do something. The prophet performs it, and then an interpretation is given. And you'll see that just in this chapter. And so basically Jeremiah is told to invite this whole family into the house of the Lord, which is interesting. It's the same place where the Judeans made a covenant with God in the house of the Lord. He says, I want you to take them into this side room and ask them and give them wine to drink. And that's where the action sermon takes off. Let's read some of this. The word, starting chapter 25, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. Look at that name. Somebody grab that one. Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of the Messiah, whatever, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. All to know is they could trace a lot of these names back to, you can go look that up yourself. I was going to give you the history of all these people, but they are written throughout the Old Testament. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink no wine, nor you nor your sons forever. And then he goes, You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonabad, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine. All our days we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So, again, these are nomadic people. They basically said, we will not drink because our father told us not to. And this wasn't really a father, it was a forefather. It was like a great, great, great. This is 250 years before this message that this father gave this command. 250 years. And we know this guy. He's an associate of Jehu, and basically did a radical purge of the house of Ahab. And you find his story in 2 Kings 10, basically to remove idolatry from Israel at that point. And you can read that about him. So he is somebody recorded in the scriptures. And he basically gave his command not to drink wine. He gave commands not to live in tents, no houses, no farms, no vineyards. In doing so, he said, because of this, if you obey my word, you have a promise to live many days. Which is interesting, because we have one of the Ten Commandments is similar to that. Right? We find in Exodus 20:12, where did I put it? It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And that's exactly what he did. And what's startling is that these people obey. They obey the commands of their father, their forefather, and have for the last 250 years. And again, what's commended is their faithfulness to obey the commands of their father, not necessarily their lifestyle. And, you know, whenever I bring up wine or alcohol, I need to talk on liberties. I'll do that this morning. I was debating whether to even bring this up, but, I think it's a good section. What does the New Testament teach on this? This idea of ascetic life, they basically were, let's just go back to liberties. What the Bible does not forbid is the drinking of alcohol, but it does forbid drunkenness, Ephesians 5:18. And we have a whole couple sections throughout the Old Testament. And when we went through the Romans, we talked about this, Romans 14. If you guys could turn there, let's read some of this real quick. It's kind of a side note, but I want to deal with this. Romans 14, start in verse 13. We're not going to do in-depth on this, but kind of want our take, kind of what the Bible's take on this whole thing is. Romans 14, verse 13. Actually, Romans 14, 13 is a kind of an instrumental verse in my life, because God used this in order for me to get right with the Lord, because this is what my lifestyle before being a believer was. I wasn't, a partier, involved in drunkenness all the time, those kind of things. And because of that lifestyle, it led my younger brother into the same lifestyle. And God used this verse to basically said, your sin is causing issues. I knew that because I was in trouble with the law, but it was also influencing my younger brother. And he was living the lifestyle that I was living at that point. But all that, it goes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. So I took that early on in my walk or when I started picking up the Bible as, you know, my literal brother, I was causing him to stumble. And that's how God used it in my life. But then it goes on to say, and I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ is in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, or the things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the men who eat with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And so there's a lot to be said. Again, I don't want to make this the whole Bible study, but we are, as Christians, given liberties, right? But our liberties are not to tear us down, but they're to build us up. We have passages in 1 Corinthians that speak of this. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Right? So these things are not to run our lives. And he then goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:23, and I have these written in, you know, the back of my Bible, but it says, all things are, well, we all have them in our Bibles because I'm quoting the Bible, but all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And edify is just the idea of building up, right? So the first thing, right, we don't allow our liberties to tear us down. If we struggle in an area, we stay away from that area. You don't want to allow it to tear you down. And the second thing about our liberties, we do not allow them to tear another down. We should not have the attitude that the person can get over it, that I'm free to do whatever, they just can get over whatever I'm doing. We need to understand. And here, you know, when I joined junior high ministry, I was, and to give you an example, I haven't drank alcohol since my wedding day. I did a champagne toast, but my because of the environment I came out of, and I was not going to give junior hires a reason to drink. I wasn't going to stumble them. And so I haven't since, you know, and that doesn't make me more righteous than anybody else. But I did not want to give a kid a reason to drink because I knew the question would come, right? They would ask me, do you drink? And I could say, you know, in the privacy of my own home with my wife or when we go out to dinner or those kind of things, and they would listen, nothing past what I said after I said, I do drink. And so I didn't want to give them a reason to get over. And we can do this with all sorts of things, right? With all sorts of our liberties. What we want to do is make our lifestyles attractive. And we don't want to be dependent on things. We need to love others more than our liberties, right? And what he says in this passage is we don't have liberties, right? We don't have our liberties. Well, let me say it this way. We don't have liberties. We do not have the liberty to stumble others. That's what I'm trying to say, right? And when we talk about stumble, I want to be clear on this. Stumble does not mean, you know, if somebody who's been following the Lord for 20 years sees me, whatever I'm doing, it sees me, you know, hears that I watched a rated R movie, and they said, you know, brother, that stumbled me. Well, no, that doesn't stumble you, right? You're just offended by that. Stumbling is the idea of freeing an individual to go back into a sin, into a habitual sin or a sin they struggle with, and lead them astray, right? And so we need to be careful, right? We don't stumble old people who have been following the Lord for a while, we do stumble new believers. And, you know, the Bible says, you know, but beware, 1 Corinthians 8:9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. To those who are, and I always think about new believers when I have this in mind, or influential kids. I think of these things. Whatever I do, am I going to stumble them? Because unbeknownst to you, well, you probably know, people watch you, right? How is your life different? Why do you love Jesus? And again, we need to be known for what we stand for, not necessarily what we're against. But they do watch us. And sometimes they'll do are allowed to do things because they think, well, Kyle's doing it. It's okay. And not necessarily, right? In Galatians 5, it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so, again, we don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but we use it to serve, well, but through love, serve one another. And again, another passage, 1 Peter 2:16, for you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Right? And why I tell you this, because there is this verse that I'm always mindful in the back of my mind, right, about stumbling a young believer. And this is what God says, and he takes it serious. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's not a good position to be in at all. And we need to be mindful of that. Right? And I like what he says in 21 of this verse. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So we just need to be mindful of others. God, remember, tells us to live for him. We love the Lord with all our strength, soul, mind, and we love the Lord with everything we have. And then we love others. And we need just to be mindful. You know, if we do ministry, right? I like my pastor put it this way. The pastor from the tribe says, if you do ministry here, you will not stumble anyone. Otherwise, you can do whatever you want. Right? You just won't. If you do ministry here, we're not allowed to stumble somebody. Right? We need to be mindful of that. We don't want to give people a reason to fall away, because they'll take every advantage. Think of us, right? We'll take every advantage to do things in our flesh. And we'll make excuses for ourselves, like we deserve this and those kind of things. We just don't want to give a new believer that option out. So we just need to be mindful of them, of those things, right? And going back to this passage, we have basically a people that are dedicated to their father, not necessarily for good reasons, other than that their father said so. Now, their father may have had a good reason. This is why I want you guys to be separate from the other communities around. And when Jonadab might have saw the life of these cities and the fact that they're going after these things, so he goes, we don't need to be any part of that. But what they're commended over is just being obedient to their father, right? And so with that, going back to this, again, you know, we need to be known for what we are about and what we stand for and what we're against, but we also need to lead a life that's dedicated to God and dedicated to others, right? Placing ourselves last. And you then go, we go back to this situation. He reveals, on this last, got myself mixed up over here. So we have their statement to Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah basically, in the rest of this chapter, gives the lesson to be learned from the Rechabites. The Rechabites, basically, in doing so, they contrast the life of the unfaithful. And though You know, in verse 11, some people say, well, in verse 10. No, is it verse 11? Verse 11 said, yeah, well, they're going to live in houses. Well, I imagine it was only temporary because they give you the reason. Because Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were taking out the cities. And so they moved into Jerusalem for protection. And, you know, did they stay in tents in people's yards? I don't know how it worked. They might have, right? We don't necessarily know if they dwelt in houses, but they were going to Jerusalem for protection. And what Jeremiah does in the rest of this chapter, again, is contrast their life with the Judeans and with Zedekiah. We'll read that. It says, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the man of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we will not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but the people have not obeyed me. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all the precepts and done according to all he commanded you. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Right? And so what he says in the beginning of this is, he says, I sent prophets with a message, turn and amend your ways. And I thought, if I had more time this week, I was just going to walk through all the 18 prophets and give you one of their statements. And I'm sure I could have done it with a little more time about the warning that they would give to either the Israelites, to the northern army, to the southern army, and to the southern nation, Judah. All these warnings. He said, I sent them day and night to turn and amend your ways, and you would not do it. It says you have not even inclined your ear. Inclined your ear is the idea you haven't even paid attention to what these prophets have been saying to you. Neither have you obeyed. But yet we have the Rechabites, and he contrasted their obedience, right? And I got this from Guzik. I stole it right from him. But it says the Rechabites obeyed a fallible leader. The people of Judah disobeyed the eternal God. The Rechabites received their command only once from their leader and obeyed. The people of Judah received their command from God again and again and still disobeyed. The Rechabites obeyed regarding earthly things, family traditions, family command. The people of Judah disobeyed in regard to eternal things, the word of God. They disobeyed the word of God. The Rechabites obeyed their leader's commands over about 300 years. The people of Judah continually disobeyed their God for more than 300 years, 400, 500 years. The Rechabites would be rewarded. The people of Judah would be judged. And that's why we have at the end of this. It says, therefore, I will bring on the judgments pronounced against Judah. And he rewards the Rechabites. You shall have a man stand before me forever. That word idea of stand before me is that you'll have a man with the privilege of serving the Lord God forever. And what we see, actually, if we go, some people think the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, I think is the word. I think that's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls from those people. Some people believe those are descendants of these people, and they lived during Jesus' time. But we do know 150 years later from this point, written in the book of Nehemiah, that there was a descendant from this family. His name was Malchijah. How do you say that? But all his name means is, I tried to practice it, honestly, before, and I still didn't get it. I need to syllable it out. I don't know. But what his name means is Yahweh is king. Right? And it says he was a son of Rechab, and he repaired the refuge gate with Nehemiah. Remember when they were building the walls and stuff. So all that, they get a reward for just listening to their father. And that was contrasted to the fact that Zedekiah and Judah would not even listen to their eternal father, unfortunately. And because of that, they got judgment pronounced on them. So with that, I think we are done. So again, the whole illustration here is, well, let's talk about throughout this passage, just be faithful, right? Turn to the Lord. Be faithful to the promises you've made him, or to what he's asking you to do, right? And again, in our own flesh, that's impossible. Impossible. Right? God's made that clear throughout his word. What we need to do is turn to him and ask him for that help. Ask him for that help. Ask him to help us to live that lifestyle that's not self-serving, but is serving those around us, but ultimately serving God in doing that. And so with that, let's finish in prayer. Lord, again, just thank you for this picture. Thank you that what you also show in this passage is there's a remnant. There's always individuals that are being faithful to their calls, especially with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, what a good picture he is, right? Has to do all these hard things, yet he does them despite going to prison, despite the backlash. Lord, just thank you for his heart. Thank you for this book to highlight the fact that you're not willing that any should perish, because you continually go after these people despite them not paying attention to you or not listening. Yet, God, you still have a plan for them. Lord, I just ask if for an individual here today that just hasn't been listening to you, that call, that same call that you have for Judah is on that person's life. You want them to just turn back to you, and you'll accept them with open arms, Lord, and just ask that you would do that. I know you will, if they're willing to repent and turn back to you. Lord, again, for all of us, for the rest of us, Lord, just that you would continue to work in us, that we'd continue to be dependent on you, that we'd continue to look to you for our answers, for our source of how to be different in this world and how to be bold to share you with the rest of the world. Lord, and again, just a special blessing on VBS this week. Lord, just ask that you would be in the midst of that whole thing. And Lord, again, thank you for your word, and just ask that you'd bless these people as they go their way. And ask this in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen. Amen.